Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
So, we are now on week 2 of our series on prayer. And our whole approach to prayer hinges on understanding one thing, I think. And conveniently, Jay has preached on it earlier, which means I don't have to talk about half of my sermon. Who is our Father? Who is our Father? When we get that, when we understand that bit, we'll have the fuel that we need to pray. Who is our Father is the overall theme of Jesus' teaching on prayer. We see specific reference to our Father, even in the bookends of his teaching, verses 2 and verses 13. So the Lord's Prayer starts with Father, and in verse 13, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see it ends with a, "How much more will our Father give?" This is crucial. But why is who our Father is so crucial to how we pray? Because when we understand that, we have a reason to pray at all. If my motive for praying is because I like this little book and I want to sit down with my little book for 45 minutes a day so I can say I've done it, then it's going to be really hard for me to do, but also my prayer life is probably not going to be very fruitful. As we saw last week, Jesus invites us staggeringly to call God our Father. We heard about the privilege to speak to the creator of the universe and the intimacy to call him Dad. Those two things shouldn't fit, but they do. And why do we have this privilege? Why do we have this intimacy? Because in his grace, he loved us so much that even though we were still sinners, he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, to allow us to be adopted as his children by faith. Because of this wonderful truth, we can have a living and eventually eternal relationship with God. So, as we see, the whole good news of the gospel is wrapped up in this little word, Father. And when we focus on that, when we focus on who we're invited to pray to, I think we see our priorities start to shift. Well, I think we saw this as we started to look at the first four verses last week on how to pray one. First, Jesus lifted our gaze to the Father to remind us of his greatness, to ask that his name be treasured and his kingdom come, both in our hearts and in the world. Then Jesus encouraged us to depend on our Father, spiritually, physically, for everything, to ask for forgiveness and protection. When we're fueled by who our Father is and what he's done, his agenda becomes our agenda. Does that mean we have to say those specific words? No, not necessarily. But those words, as we unpacked last week, speak of deep and important things. And if you don't remember, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Simon's sermon on that. But this agenda, this framework, becomes fundamentally important to us. We yearn for the content of our prayers to match his desires. And the reason that we do that is because we know that they're ultimately good. We know that the coming of God's kingdom in our hearts and in the world is a good thing. And that we long for that to happen today. And you can do the same with all of the other points in that agenda. So as we continue to look at verses 5 to 13, we're going to see what promises our Father has made and how they'll help us in the practice of prayer, setting out and doing that agenda in our prayer lives, as well as just knowing what to ask for. So, verse 5, Jesus tells us the story of a man visiting his friend. Imagine, a friend who lives very far away arrives at your home in the middle of the night. You invite them in for a meal and to stay. You want to look after them well, of course. You check the cupboard. You can't believe it. You've run out of food. I don't know that I've ever run out of food, but you've run out of food in this hypothetical story. And it's so important you look after them. So, in the middle of the night, you nip off to your friend's house. You know they're always very well stocked, so you can probably ask them for some food. You call their name, you open the window, groggy and tired, and they tell you to go home. Get on your way, we'll talk about it in the morning at a sensible hour. It's far too late, and to make matters worse, the children are asleep, the grandchildren are asleep in the hall, so I'd have to climb over them to get to the door. It's just not happening. We're not doing that. Absolute inconvenience. But instead of going home, you keep calling their name. You keep knocking on the door. I think at this point, our English sensibility feels very uncomfortable because not only do we have to suspend disbelief to imagine we'd run out of food, we also have to pretend that we'd visit a neighbour at the middle of the night and bother them. And the question we've got to ask is, how does this speak into our prayer lives? How do we learn anything from this? This is surely ludicrous. Well, I think Jesus gives us the application and makes my job very easy in verse 8. Though they will not get up and give you the bread because you are their friend, yet because of your boldness, they will get up and give you as much as you need. It's highly likely they'll answer the door and give you the provisions just to silence you. And so what we learn about God here is that if a reluctant friend will eventually answer the door in the middle of the night, it's a great personal inconvenience, you know, clambering around the children and opening the door and giving bread away and all this, we can be even more sure that our loving Heavenly Father will respond to our prayers. How encouraging is that? In the face of our doubts and fears that God may not be listening or hearing, we can be certain that it is his very nature to do so. He is a listening God, and he will respond. We can be confident of that. And so then, in this story, we also see two pieces of practical advice on how to go about praying in the confidence that God will respond. We can be more confident God will respond than this neighbour that you won't leave until they, you won't stop pestering until they give you what you ask for. Firstly, as we look at the story, why is it the man succeeds? It's because of his persistence. This is the picture that Jesus gives us, and we've got to ask why these details are here. Prayerful persistence is successful. We see this too in verses 9 and 10. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and God will respond. So if we ask and we seek and we knock, which as you notice are more intense words each time, seeking is more intense than asking, and knocking is more intense than seeking. As we keep on doing this, with the confidence that God is not a reluctant neighbour, but a loving God, we can do so persistently. God desires our persistence in prayer. He longs for us to prioritize praying for his agenda. On and on, and again, with ever increasing intensity. This might seem a little confusing. Why would the God who is listening and responding exponentially more surely than a grumpy neighbour need us to persist? In business, we know that if a colleague is good at their job, they do it the first time you ask them, and they probably do it well. Well, they'd have to do it well, wouldn't they? And then, end of story, you move on to the next thing, right? So why is God asking us to keep asking? Why does he want the mailbox full of overdue requests? We imagine in this story, don't we, God not opening the window and going, yeah, okay, I'll give you some bread, but standing at the door with three loaves waiting, right? That's the picture that surely we have. So why bother persisting? I think this may sound a bit frustrating to us, especially in a day and age of immediate results and gratification. But our Father isn't a cosmic slot machine. He's not this thing where prayer goes in and out comes a blessing. In one sense, we persist because our prayer for, say, daily bread is not a prayer that we would have food every day of our lives, but it is a daily request for food, or the daily request for the things we need. A slight nuance there. It's not one request that every day would be full of food, but it's a daily request for the things that we need. So even in that, there's persistence. We've got to come back and ask again and again and again. But I think there's also the implication, isn't there, that we may not get an answer to prayer straight away. As with the story of the friends, if the first friend had just gone home and been told no, or on not hearing anything straight away, he'd have gone away unable to serve his guest. His persistence was in the face of silence, or not now being shouted from the window. So clearly persistence through silence matters. When we pray God's agenda, surely we can be confident that our prayers are on the right lines. But by making us persist, God builds in us trust and dependency and patience in this good, loving Father. Now these traits are wonderful things to develop over our lifetimes. As we persist faithfully, we grow in those holy qualities by the power of God's Spirit, rightly communicating with our dear Father. So not only are we called to persist confidently that God is not this frustrated neighbour, but to persist knowing that the persistence itself is fundamentally purposive. It's got a point. There's a reason for it. It's glorious. Now the second piece of advice, or third if I'm counting correctly, that Jesus gives us is that we don't need to feel guilt or shame as we do persist. So if you look at verses 5 to 8 a little bit deeper, as I said before, it feels a little bit alien, doesn't it? It feels very far outside of our social comfort, our English sensibility. And indeed, in a world of 24-hour supermarkets, fast food apps on the phone, and Amazon Prime, you know, you can have anything you want in a day's notice. Forget bread, I'll have, I don't know, a bookcase or something like that, you know, harder to eat. But it's just incomprehensible to us in a sense that we have to wait for these things, maybe. But in the ancient culture, there was an immense sense of responsibility for hosting a guest. Imagine how you might feel in the situation. You're hosting a guest with no food at 2 a.m. and no access to shops. That's a little bit uncomfortable. Even if maybe for us the discomfort of going and bothering somebody in the middle of the night overrides that discomfort. Oh, I'm so sorry. I've got nothing, but I'll pop out first thing in the morning. You know. But dial that up to 100. So we've got to feel the importance and the urgency of needing to satisfy this visitor. So in the story, Jesus is telling us to pray with boldness. The literal meaning of boldness is shamelessness. So that's the next thing that we're called to think about in our prayer lives. Shamelessness. Now, shamelessness is generally a bad quality to possess. I do get that. I'm not trying to lead you down the wrong path. But it can be good, depending on the circumstances. If there's a good reason to feel shame, shamelessness is a bad thing. When we ought to feel shame, and we don't, we're doing something wrong, right? But if our cause is good, shameless insistence is great. And so as we understand the story in its context, we see that disturbing his sleeping friend is actually admirable, even though it may look odd or wrong from the outside. Jesus is telling us here that we don't need to be ashamed as we come to God persistently in prayer. Don't be ashamed or uncomfortable because you have the right to stand before God because of Jesus' work on the cross. God has adopted us as his children. We're not the enemy soldier breaking into the castle and demanding an audience with the king. We're the king's young sons and daughters for whom he is always ready to close the court so he can spend time with us. God has given us the right of audience. He's asked us to persist in prayer. So let us not be ashamed to keep praying for the things on God's agenda. Let's have confidence that he'll respond and that we should persistently, shamelessly ask for it. Not only do we learn that God will respond, but that he will most certainly respond with the best gifts as we turn our attention to verses 11 to 13. This seems practically ludicrous. Horribly negligent to imagine a father giving a scorpion or a snake to their hungry children. We may be familiar with the sense of joy of giving a gift to a child we love, and if not, we would likely know the joy of receiving one from a parent. It's only natural. We wouldn't dream of acting in this way. It's horrifying. And that's Jesus' point. If we, though our hearts are naturally evil and twisted by sin, have the capacity to give our son or grandchild or whomever an Xbox or a, you know, a decent gift, whatever good gift equates as, in our own personal, you know, perspective, then how much more can we trust that our Father will give really good gifts? So because of this, we can also pray expectantly. It's not just that God will respond, nor that we can be persistent and shameless, but that God will respond for our absolute good. Our Father will only give us those ultimate good gifts. Now the danger we have to avoid here is to presume that those good things inherently look like a nice, easy, comfortable life. And we know that not to be true. We know that's not the case at all. Indeed, the only person to receive the ultimate gift of God, to be exalted high into heaven to sit at his right hand, had to go through crucifixion and then to hell and back, I don't think we can call that a Lamborghini, can we? That's horrible. That's awful. But it was good. Ultimately good. The road marked out for us is not an easy one, and we shouldn't expect it to be. But we can be certain that whether it looks like a good gift or a hard one, what our Father gives us is ultimately good and will sustain and grow us by His Holy Spirit. There's also an implication about God's gift-giving here. If human fathers know not to give a snake to a hungry child, how much more will God not give that snake to us? And I think this provides us with some comfort. We pray and pray for those things that we were sure are good and godly things. So we look at the agenda of prayer, so say praying for God's kingdom to come, and so we pray for our families to come to faith, to know Jesus. Surely there's nothing more loving and godly and right for us to do. And God doesn't give us a bit of paper and say, yeah, so I'm going to have that one, and that one, but your second cousin I can't know, and your aunt, we're not going there, right? We're to pray for all of them. But when we don't hear anything, when there's no response, and maybe over years and years and decades, there's nothing. How do we handle this? How do we process this? This is a God who we can be confident will give us good gifts. So why not this one? Well, as we understand that God won't give us a gift that is a snake, it's quite possible that we find out that the gift that we're thinking of, this prayer answered we're considering now, this job or situation or relationship change or salvation situation in our lives or whatever it is, would be to us a snake if we were to get it now. If you give a one-year-old a fish, that's probably not very safe for them, is it? It's uncooked and it's, you know, all the bones in it and scales and such. They're going to need to know how to handle it. A fish is a lot more lethal to a newborn baby than it is to a three-year-old. Incrementally so. And in the same way, it may just be that when God is pressing the pause button on what looks to us like a good prayer, He's saying, you're not ready for that. But what's really interesting in this is that Jesus makes specific reference to God's Holy Spirit just there in verse 13. So it's not just, He'll give you every single good gift that you can comprehend, and so we'll all have, I don't know, Teslas as we leave, or something crazy like that, right? He references God's Holy Spirit. This is the first time in Luke's Gospel that we've been told that Jesus' disciples can just openly receive the Holy Spirit. This is staggering. Beforehand, we hear of specific holy people just endowed with it, just blessed with the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, they go out and do a good thing. This is a landmark moment. And when we fast forward, say, to Acts and to Pentecost, we know that indeed the Holy Spirit did make His home in the disciples 40 days after the Ascension. In the face of the first departure of our Lord, the disciples were immediately faithful, were immensely faithful and patient to wait and pray for 40 days before they found God's presence again. The wonderful thing about this testimony is that we can see it and trust that it will happen for us. As we come to faith in Christ, we know that Jesus will give us God's Spirit to dwell in us and shape us in His image for God's expectation, for God's glory and our final salvation. So the proof right there, just in the giving of the Holy Spirit, attested in Scripture, that we can rely on these promises. But the point is not just to kind of ham home these 4 points we've already thought about, it's to show what is the gift. So as we're thinking of these good things that could be snakes to us at this moment, do we just, one day, maybe, something will happen, who knows. But if this is the case, if these good things are snakes to us now, we can be comforted that, through God's Holy Spirit, who He is singling out as a gift here, He will do a work in our hearts. As it said in Ezekiel, he'll remove our hearts of stone, replace them with hearts of flesh. He's growing us in maturity and knowledge and wisdom and love of him, so that though we pray confidently, persistently, shamelessly and expectantly, say that 10 times faster, today and tomorrow and the day after and the day after, and we see nothing, he is doing a work that will be completed. And I wonder, I noticed, as I was putting the slides together, I know it's very pretty, but as I was putting the slides together, I noticed, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that as we piece all of this together, something starts to become strangely clear. We've been thinking about understanding just who the Father is as a means of spurring us on in our prayer. We need the right fuel to get the engine going. There's no point in me saying prayer is rationally a good thing to do, therefore I will pray for 90 minutes a day and that's it. That's my entire input and I'll just say words and hope it does something. We've got to understand why we're doing it and who we're talking to and what he wants from us. But we also hear that he's going to give us his Holy Spirit, the best gift, his presence, indwelling, to work on our hearts and our lives. But of course, the one thing we haven't thought about is that we're being taught by his Son, who did the work that allows us an audience in God's presence. The Son who alone has the dual experience, both as the prayer and the one receiving prayer. Both as fully man praying to his Father in heaven and fully God receiving the petitions of his people. Jesus is perfectly placed to teach us how to strive on. And as we step back, we see that the glorious work, we see the glorious work of the triune God. Three persons in one God, all working together in our prayerful petition. I think there's something staggering in this. I wonder if one of the hardest parts of praying may feel to us like its strangeness, its alienness. In any other situation, sitting in a room muttering to myself may cause those who love me to become rather concerned. In my heart, I might feel quite lonely. It might feel a real struggle. And that may be the case. And these things might put us off. But as we pray to God, we know we don't pray to an empty room. And we don't pray to ourselves. Nor even to a distant being who might be listening. Not to a distant being who might be listening, but to the very God of relationship, who is ultimately at work, together with each of us in prayer. The very God who steps into the muck of creation to save us from destruction by dying on the cross. And in that, we see a staggering picture. I recently came across this illustration. If you try to imagine all of creation all at once, you probably won't be able to. It's very hard to do. But if you try to imagine every facet of the universe that you can conceive of all at once and press rewind back and back and back and back until the ambiguous beginning of creation and then even further, there won't be nothing. And you could keep going back as far as you like and there still wouldn't be nothing. There would be the eternal Father, Son and Spirit in perfect, joyous and loving relationship with one another. And I've recently heard this pictured as a cosmic Niagara Falls of relationship. The interplay of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit just perfectly, just that power, that cascading, the majesty. And as we each come to God with those things he wants us to pray, confidently, persistently, shamelessly, and expecting he will work good things, we find ourselves among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We find ourselves among the very eternal Niagara Falls of love and relationship and intimacy. And as we focus on that, we recognize that that is the God to whom we are invited and welcomed to talk to and to share in the interests and passions of. That we will be encouraged and shaped more and more as we try to pray. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's not going to be really, you know, tough at times. But when we're focusing on that ultimate picture, we can avoid the distraction of the temporary. A couple of things to think about, just for a couple of moments. Prayer is a really intimate topic, and so I'm going to put two questions up on the screen. I'd suggest you chat with somebody next to you who you're comfortable chatting with. I don't want to force you to talk to somebody you can't stand, or indeed you feel like it would be inappropriate to talk to you about these things. So two questions for you. What do you personally find odd or difficult about prayer? I appreciate that's hard. And how do these words we've thought about, Jesus' words, encourage us in our prayer lives to pray? So just take a couple of minutes now, and either reflect on that quietly for yourself, or I would very much like to encourage you to chat to somebody near you if you can. Yeah, just take a few minutes and just...